20 years ago, on September 11th, 2001, these towers collapsed. Now, if I asked you, where were you? A lot of us listening right now would remember exactly where you were. I was in Ajax. I was in the basement of a church. I was in a committee meeting, and I remember hearing about some plane flying into a tower. Others of you probably were so young that you were alive, but you have no memory. And others of you, well, your personal conception had not occurred yet, and thus, you know, totally no memory. But, well, let me ask you another question about this event, one that we can all answer. Is the statement, the Twin Towers fell down on 9/11 because of gravity, is that true or false? The fact that the Twin Towers fell down, did they fall down because of gravity? Well, the correct response, of course, would be, well, true. But you should quickly realize that that answer explains nothing of any significance about the tragic events of that day. If you want to understand the complexity of that day and what was going on, you need to understand more than just gravity. You need to understand, say, American foreign policy. You need to understand militant Islam to understand a little bit of why those towers fell down. In fact, if you just thought it was gravity that brought the towers down, then your response to the tragedy would probably reflect your simplistic thinking about why they collapsed. Like, if it's gravity, then, well, let's just build stronger towers. See, what you understand about the cause of the problem will likely shape your response to the problem. Now, let me ask you another question. Do you have any twin towers in your life these days? To put that a little bit more direct here, anything that has collapsed, anything that has fallen apart, imploded, or gone kerplunk, something or perhaps someone who at one time stood strong and tall, but now lies in a heap of rubble. Something or someone that isn't exactly as strong, a mere shadow of what it once was. You might be thinking of a relationship that is struggling, or a business, or health issues, or family issues. Perhaps it's collapsed all the way down, or perhaps it's just on the way down in the process of crumbling. And wouldn't you agree, as you think about whatever in your life perhaps might be collapsing or has collapsed, that it can be very, very painful as we watch perhaps someone collapse, someone not be as strong perhaps as they used to be, a relationship goes south, deteriorate, a friendship, whatever it might be. I think we would all agree that when something or someone near and dear to us collapses, it causes a sense of grief and crashing within our own spirits, a heaviness. Some would say that much has collapsed in our culture since COVID, as we think about this idea of twin towers in our own lives, right? We think that since COVID has happened and this pandemic, well, relationships, I know so many relationships have become disconnected, compromised, and in so many ways deteriorated. They don't stand as tall and strong as they used to. Students will talk about how difficult it was to study online, and some are still online, and how that has kind of torn at the fabric of the educational process. Culture has collapsed in so many ways. One person wrote this: as the world has become more fragile than it has been in my lifetime, he writes, my feed on social media has gotten more and more polarized, partisan, angry, bizarre, and downright weird in 2021. Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the 80s, so several years ago, wrote these words: today's world has reached a state which, if it had been described to preceding centuries, would have called forth the cry, this is the apocalypse. Yet we have grown used to this kind of world. We even feel at home in this kind of world. Collapse. It extends to churches. It extends to businesses. And I know that there are some businesses that their profit margins are greater than ever in COVID. But there are many that have collapsed. So here's my guess. We all have or are currently dealing with issues that have collapsed. They're not where they once were. And perhaps our hearts are broken and shattered as we walk amongst the debris of whatever you perhaps are thinking about right now. And here is another one of my guesses. It's not gravity that has caused the problem. The cause is not simple, but perhaps there are a number of factors, seen and unseen, factors that perhaps were rooting themselves for years that all of a sudden have grabbed hold of that person or that relationship or that whatever that situation is and caused a collapse, a deterioration. And now, as you're listening to this, whether church online or YouTube, you actually are praying God for restoration. And perhaps it's for healing or repair or renewal or rebirth. I've offered a number of words there to, you know, whatever word you might identify with as you think about your world. Well, the question that we want to ask today is, what are we to do in a world of collapse? What are we to do as Christ followers? We know that the world can be a better place. We know of the kingdom of God. And we know what's wrong with the world, ultimately, it's sin. The world is not as it should be. And our hearts often long for a better place. What are we to do in a world where there are so many examples of collapse and deterioration? Well, today we start a three-part series entitled Rebuild, Restore, Renew. The question is, over the next several weeks, 2-3 weeks, is what are we to do in a world of collapse? Now, I know that there's lots of things that are great, so don't get me wrong, but what are we to do when we see so much collapsing around us? I think we all have something or someone that comes to mind. I think we all at times sense the need for a personal rebuild, personal renewal, personal restoration. And if the problem was just gravity, then perhaps the solution would be simple, but you and I both know it's far more complex than just gravity. And as I said, what you understand about the cause of the problem will likely shape your response to the problem. And so our text over the next several weeks is the book of Nehemiah. And so I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there right now. Go to the index if you need to find the index, or get the index to find the book. Nehemiah is facing more than just gravity as he looks at his problem. So let me give you a bit of backstory here. Nehemiah, the book is one of several books that we find in the Bible. The Bible actually means books, and the Bible is one book that consists of 66 books. And you'll notice here in the library, this image of the library, you'll see the type of genre that Nehemiah fits into. And so that affects how we interpret that. It's not poetical that Nehemiah is writing. It's a historical document. It's a historical book. You'll notice that Nehemiah is right beside Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of each other. And the context was that the Israelites had been taken captive by the Babylonians, by a big bad king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He ransacked the temple. He ransacked the walls around the temple. Jerusalem lay in ruins. And now in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is made aware of the extent of the problem, and he wants to solve the problem. There's collapse. The twin towers have come down for Nehemiah. And so the book of Nehemiah, named after the primary character, Nehemiah, most of the book is about dealing with the walls that have come down. Nehemiah experiences a 9/11. In which he gets word that the walls are a mess and that there needs to be something done. I mean, some of us can recall, perhaps as you think about your twin towers, your fallen walls, when you found out about something that had gone south, something that wasn't as strong as it used to be, something that needs repair, you remember the phone call, you remember the email, perhaps the text, how you were informed. Well, we read about how Nehemiah was informed. Nehemiah chapter 1. We read these words, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev. That's the Babylonian calendar. That's a month that is referring to what would roughly be November, December in our calendar. It was Babylonian calendar that the Jewish people had adopted when they first went into captivity, taken captive by Babylon, and then Babylon was taken captive by Persia. So in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, literally, this was one of his biological brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Some of them had gone back to Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. The walls have been ruined. Now, we need to understand something about the context here. Ruined walls. If you had a city, if you were in a city and you had ruined walls, that would be like, you know, being out in a rainstorm without an umbrella. It means you would be soaked by the enemy. Jerusalem was a laughingstock by the Persians because this so-called capital of this great nation now had lay in ruins, and and it was vulnerable. It had no walls. It had no umbrella. It was a laughingstock, as one writer says. It was a half-built, half-rebuilt ruin because Ezra had gone back and tried to rebuild some of the temple, and now the problem was it didn't have walls. The city didn't have walls for military protection. And guess what? The problem wasn't gravity. Part of the problem was Nebuchadnezzar. He had come in and he had trashed the walls when he attacked Jerusalem 142 years prior to Nehemiah. And the other problem was not just Nebuchadnezzar, but there was spiritual adultery in Israel. And to be very particular, they were guilty of child sacrifice. They were guilty of taking on the gods of the surrounding nations. And thus, Nehemiah responds, and he does at least three things. Today, we want to unpack the first thing that he does as we answer this question. What do we do? What do we do when we see collapse in our world? So what does he do? Well, let's read verse 4 to verse 11. So as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before your day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant, Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant, Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them in and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. There your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and in the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then Nehemiah says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. I was cupbearer to the king. So the question on the table today is, you know, what do we do in a world of collapse? And we could say, well, what does Nehemiah do? He's three things over the next 3 weeks we're going to look at. What does he do? We could say, well, he prayed, and that would be exactly right. But I want to put it in a bit of a different way today. What did Nehemiah do? He drew near, and he stayed near. Or draw near, stay near. See, whatever the reason for whatever your situation might be, very personal, or as you look out amongst the landscape of the country that we live in, whatever the reason being, I mean, Nehemiah's reasons are very particular. He understands why the walls are in ruins, which might be very different than your reasons, but Nehemiah models a eternal principle or eternal example of what we need to be doing, and that is draw near, stay near. If you want to be a source of help, draw near, stay near. If you want to be an encouragement to someone who is in ruins, draw near, stay near. If you want to offer wise counsel and direction for someone who is just trying to get their stuff together, draw near and stay near. And it's not draw near, stay near to the person that you're thinking about or that relationship necessarily. It's draw near, stay near to God. Draw near. Notice he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and I mourned for days and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, what do you find absolutely amazing about this? Now, when you have had walls that have collapsed, twin towers that have come down, was your first instinct to sit down and weep and mourn for days and fast and pray before the Lord? I mean, he fasted. Probably the fasting that is talked about here is a responding to his anxiety about what he's heard, and so he's not partaking of some of the more pleasurable foods that were part of his palate. And so he fasted. But as you look at this, and as I'm reading this, as I'm thinking about Nehemiah and what he's hearing here, I mean, seriously, is my first response when I hear about something that's tragic and that I can perhaps respond to, just to sit, weep, fast, and pray? I look at a relationship that I'm part of, or a ministry, or an organization, or there's a fire burning over there, there's a catastrophe over there. My first response is to sit, weep, fast, and pray. But let's be honest, is it more rather, I get stressed, I get worried, I fret, and I pursue. The towers are down. The walls are in ruins. I need to pursue. I need to come to the rescue. But Nehemiah, it says his first response, he drew near, he sat, he wept, he fasted, he prayed. And what's even more amazing about this is when we read chapter 2 is when he goes to the king, because he's going to go to the king, and we're going to read about that in a few minutes, so that he can go and rebuild the walls and inspect the walls. It was 4 months, approximately, from the time when he got the news to when he actually responded, it was 4 months of weeping and fasting and praying. I mean, I read this and I ask myself, is my conviction about the power of prayer such that I would sit, weep, fast, and pray? Or would I be more inclined to stress and worry and fret and just pursue and I got to get there, I got to go help? Do I think that prayer really works so it will be the first thing I do, not the last thing I do when everything else has failed? I mean, can you imagine the pressure on Nehemiah to get on a horse, get on a donkey, you know, and let's get to Jerusalem. Let's solve this problem. Now, I don't think 4 months is prescriptive. I think it's descriptive. I don't think, well, Nehemiah prayed for 4 months, and so we need to do the same whenever we're dealing with a challenge before we do anything. No, sometimes you might have 4 minutes. Sometimes you might have 4 days. Sometimes you might have 4 hours. But the point is that he drew near. He drew near. As I reflected on this, I think a number of things can happen when I draw near, but there's something that comes up in this text. You know, drawing near allows us to plant our feet on solid ground. Notice in verse 5, and I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. O God, great and awesome God, the walls are crumbling. The towers have come down. There is debris, there is dust, there is brokenness. A great and awesome God. We need to draw near. Draw near to get our energy. Draw near to get our perspective. Draw near to get truth. Draw near to get courage to step into what God may want you to step into to help in the world in which you're part of. I mean, it's fascinating when you look at the life of Jesus. There were many times that he drew near. You study the life of Jesus in the Gospels. It must have driven the disciples bonkers, crazy sometimes, because Israel was under the boot of Rome. And there were times when the disciples would have looked at Jesus and thought to themselves, my goodness, or my God, he is not acting as swiftly and as quickly as we think he should. And as a result, you see this pattern in Jesus' ministry. Many times in Jesus' ministry, he spent time alone in prayer. He drew near. Jesus drew near. One person writes about this need to, you know, kind of pause, take a deep breath, draw near before you just pounce. And whether it's 4 minutes, 4 seconds, 4 hours, 4 months, he writes this, sleep on it, pray about it. A lot of what's being shared these days is emotional, he writes. You see something, read something, and feel you have to respond. Your heart starts beating faster. You feel upset, even crushed, depending on what happened. And sometimes you get really angry. Perhaps that was Nehemiah, some of his emotion. When you're triggered, your emotions derail your brain. I love that line. When you're triggered, your emotions derail your brain. At least they derail mine, he says. I learned years ago that almost nothing good happens when I'm upset. In an attempt to address the situation, I almost always make it worse. Even if I convince myself I'll make it better, I usually don't. Not when I'm upset. So I made a rule, he writes. When you feel an emotional reaction to something, don't respond for 24 hours. Sleep on it. More importantly, obviously, pray about it. Don't respond as tempted as you are. He says, just don't. After 24 hours elapses, he says, something amazing usually happens. You get your brain back. You've lost nothing, and you've gained so much. And then he concludes, he says, even if it's still something worth speaking about emotionally, you can do it with far more grace, far more integrity, far more balance, far more dignity. So wait, just wait. And then he says this last line, if Christians prayed as much as they talked, we'd have a different church. If you want to be a source of help, if you want to be an encouragement to someone who is in ruins, if you want to offer wise counsel and direction for someone trying to get through stuff and trying to work through their stuff, draw near. Sit, weep, fast, pray, or stress, worry, fret, pursue. Remember what I said. What you understand about the cause of the problem will likely shape your response to the problem. I think Nehemiah understood that there was way more at play here than just gravity. And if he wanted to be any help at all, he better, first and foremost, draw near. So what are we to do when our world collapses, when we deal with so much brokenness around us that sometimes God calls us into? First of all, draw near. But then there's the second part, stay near. You see, here's one thing that I had never really noticed about the book of Nehemiah, not that I've studied it extensively, but I'd never seen how prayer is sprinkled all throughout this book. All throughout this book, Nehemiah is just offering up prayer, a prayer here, a prayer there. Not only did he draw near, but he stayed near. So let me give you three examples from our text. So Nehemiah chapter 1, he draws near to God for 4 months approximately. He's fasting, he's weeping, he's praying, he's getting perspective on who God is, great and awesome as God. As these walls lie in ruins and as the smoke goes up into the air, I mean, he's drawing near to God. But then he goes to the king. He's a cupbearer, so he has access to the king. And he's going to go to the king and ask, can I go to Jerusalem and inspect the walls about rebuilding these walls? And this is what we read in chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And I love this part. We might just speed read right through this, but I think before we read the second part of verse 4, we have to stop. We have to stand back. We have to take a deep breath, because I think perhaps Nehemiah did that. We have to get our courage. And what does Nehemiah do before he answers the king? He inserts this, because remember, these are his memoirs. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. I first of all stayed near. I've drawn near, and now as I'm facing the king, and I'm going to be part of the solution, I'm stepping into the problem, I am going to stay near to God. And so he prays. And then he continues to have this conversation with the king. And in fact, notice at the end of this conversation, in verse 8, he says, and the king granted me what I asked for. And then he says this, and for the good hand of my God was upon me. He drew near to God, and he stayed near to God. And the fruit of that is he knows the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, what if upon hearing the news in chapter 1, instead of drawing near to God and getting his bearings, whether it's 4 months, 4 minutes, 4 hours, whatever it is, what if instead of doing that, he had simply stressed out, gotten worried and fretted and wanted to pursue and wanted to come to the rescue? And so he runs into the king's court, and it's in that state of anxiety and stress and worry and fear. He goes to the king. I think his response would have been completely, completely different. You see, what we do before we enter the problem impacts how we are in the problem. Isn't that true? What Nehemiah does before the problem, wow, it just totally impacts. That not only does he draw near, but now he's facing a king as he is ultimately standing before the king, and that affects how he addresses this king. And he has courage. He takes that deep breath, and he stays near. He is staying near because he has drawn near. Or he has anchored himself to the current. He has anchored himself so the currents of the problem are not going to pull him away. He's anchored himself. So as he faces the stress of that moment, the current of that moment, it won't pull him away. He's well anchored. He's drawn near. Now, there's another example, and I'm just going to give you two more examples. In Nehemiah chapter 4, and I would encourage you to read the book, but there's pushback on this building program. And in chapter 4, there's these two guys, Larry and Mo. Well, their names aren't Larry and Mo, but their names are Tobiah and Sanballat. And they're just making fun of the Jews as they're trying to rebuild their walls. And you'll notice in verse 4, so Nehemiah gives commentary. And then in verse 4, he says, hear, O God, our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight." I mean, Nehemiah is just venting here. Not saying that this is always great theology, but he's just venting. He's just ticked right off these guys. "For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And so there's this venting. And so here's another great example. He's now resolving. He's addressing the issue. He's drawn near, but he's staying near. He's now connected with God. And then in verse 9, "And we pray to our God and set guard as protection against them by day and by night." We pray to our God. And so Nehemiah has drawn near, and now he's staying near, and now he's able to actually to influence and to shape those around him because he has drawn near. And then notice in verse 14, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." I've put this next phrase up on the screen because I think it's just so important. He is able to properly direct and lead because he drew near and he stayed near. Or another way to say that, he is a source of encouragement because he has done the work of drawing near. His leadership is enhanced. His counsel is deepened because he himself had drawn near. Well, what if he had not drawn near? What if he had not sat, wept, fasted, and prayed, but stressed, just got worried, just fretted, just pursued, and just come to the rescue? I don't know if he would have offered such wise counsel in this particular situation. I don't know if he would have been able to rally the troops and draw them to God and remind them that God is great and awesome. What we do before we enter the problem impacts how we are in the problem. And then the last example, chapter 6. Again, opposition. It's a little more personal this time. And Tobiah and Sanballat are coming against Nehemiah. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 6, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did." So they're really harassing Nehemiah and his people. "And also the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." He's staying near. So much could have wedged between him and God, but he's now in the process of helping, and there is fear. He's aware of the fear. And he brings that fear to God. He drew near to God. But in the process of being the solution and trying to help rebuild something, he's staying near. Draw near is how we first respond. Staying near is how we walk through the rubble. So let me say a number of things here as we conclude today on this important topic. I think what Nehemiah models here is such an important life lesson. When dealing with rubble, we need to draw near. We need to stay near as we help. First thing I'd say is this. Some of us have seen a problem. We have a 9/11 in our life. We have twin towers. We have walls and ruins. And you know, some of us, and we've all been guilty of this, some of us have just jumped right into the problem. We have. And we didn't even take 4 seconds. We didn't even take 4 minutes. We certainly didn't take 4 months. We just pounced. We just got in there. We didn't sit, weep, fast, pray. We stressed, worried, we fretted, and we panicked, and we just got our hands dirty. And it was in that state of worry and fretting and anxiety, we pursued and we tried to rebuild and we tried to restore and we tried to renew. We tried to provide wise counsel. And we realize we've made a big mistake because we didn't draw near first. And I think that some of us today, as we're thinking about what God has got us involved in terms of restoration and rebuilding and helping and assisting, whether it's a relationship, it's a person, it's a company, it's a ministry, whatever it is, some of us need to take time out and draw near, reconsider our approach. I mean, imagine if a person was super thirsty and I came to them and I said, "Oh, you're super thirsty. Well, here's a cup." And they take this cup from me, and the problem is there's no water in it. Why is there no water in it? Because I haven't spent any time at the well. I think that's a picture of what can happen sometimes. If we don't draw near first, what kind of counselor are we going to be? What kind of input are we going to have? How are we going to really draw people's attention to God? He's great and awesome. As opposed to, I've drawn near first, I've spent time, I've got a full cup of cold water, and as I move towards that situation, that person, I actually have something to offer them of substance. Some of us are guilty, and we're all guilty at times, but some of us, as we think of that situation right now, we jumped in before we even drew near to God. It's just instinctive. We didn't even take 4 seconds to weep, fast, and pray. Second thing I would say, some of us have drawn near in the beginning of whatever situation we're dealing with. We were drawn to prayer. We were drawn to corral our friends and to, hey, pray for me. I'm, you know, working through this tough situation with so-and-so or in whatever situation. So we drew near in the beginning, but the issue has buried us, whatever it is. And it's actually removed you from being intimate with God. We need to draw near again. See, here's one of the biggest lies the enemy will feed into your soul when it has to do with restoration and renewal and being an agent used in that. Here's one of the biggest lies. I don't have time to draw near. I'm too busy helping. I'm too busy fixing. I'm too busy solving. I'm too busy saving. Oh, maybe I did it at the beginning, but I'm just so busy with trying to fix this thing over here. And we don't spend the time drawing near. And as a result, we're not staying near. Third thing I'd say, some of us have not appreciated the complexity of the problem. Remember I said what you understand about the cause of the problem will likely shape your response to the problem. We got into trying to fix the issue, thinking we could do it ourselves, and now we realize that it wasn't just gravity that caused the problem. There's more here than meets the eye. The complexity of the problem, and that complexity needs to cause us to draw near. Because you realize we're in over our heads. We're above our pay grade. You need someone great and awesome. And you and I are not that person. We jumped in thinking we could solve it, but it's complex. And we were too simple in our approach. We need to draw near. We need wisdom. We need to draw near first. And finally, some of us are dealing with personal issues, deeply personal issues, heart, soul kind of stuff. The towers have collapsed inside our hearts. The walls are down. And when you think about this issue and this principle of drawing near, we see it in Nehemiah, but we see it in Jesus. He's the ultimate example, and he's the one that gives the invitation. In John 15, 4-6, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." It's an invitation to draw near. "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do absolutely nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and branches are gathered and thrown into the fire, and they're burned." I mean, if you think about it, when we come to Christ, when we first came to Jesus, we drew near. We didn't draw near because we have a gravity problem. We drew near because we have a sin problem, which means to miss the mark. And when we draw near, what does Jesus do? We draw near and he restores us. He rebuilds us. He renews us. He makes us sons and daughters. He forgives us of our sins. He removes that barrier. He moves us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He restores us. He gives us a new nature. He begins to transform our minds. We draw near, and what do? We stay near, and we draw near, and we stay near, and we draw near, and we stay near. And as we draw near, and as we stay near, we begin to, what? Love the world out of a full cup. Love the world out of a posture of being in love and connected with Jesus. So draw near, stay near. Have you drawn near? Are you staying near? Do you need to reassess? What is it that God is asking you to be part of that involves restoring, repairing, bringing healing? I bet you most of us right now are saying, yeah, God's using me to help fix that, solve that, resolve that. Are you drawing near? Are you staying near? Next week we'll look at the same question. What are we to do in a world of collapse? And we'll continue to look at what Nehemiah does. He draws near. He stays near. It's my prayer. It's our prayer that you would do that today. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray for all those that are listening today. We all have twin towers in our lives. We all have, perhaps, walls that have come down. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's a very personal issue, whether it's the church that we're from, a life group that we're part of, a ministry that we're part of. And Lord, so many of us are saying, God, we really want to be agents of change. We want to help bring restoration. We want to bring healing. But Lord, I pray for all of us that are listening today that you would help us to draw near, first and foremost. To bask in your presence, to sit in your presence, to feed our souls, to get perspective, to get energy, to get courage, to get rooted. And then as we go to talk to the king, as we go and deal with the issue, Lord, that we'd stay near to you, as we would be an agent of change, as we would demonstrate acts of kindness, bring words of wisdom and counsel to whatever situation that we might be facing today. Would you grant that reality to be our reality, this truth to be our reality these days, we ask, as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.